born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So last week we covered the first part, but when the fullness of time had come, the second part, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, is what we're going to talk about today. Next week we'll talk about born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. And then the last Sunday of the year, we'll talk about that we might receive the adoption as sons. But God sent forth His Son. Why did He do that? Why did God send forth His Son? Well, we know the answer to that question, right? In a verse that probably every single one of us, even the people who aren't in the Bible quiz team, know by heart, right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, right? Or His one and only Son. For God so loved... Why did God send His Son? Why did God give His Son? Because He loves you. And if you think about your greatest accomplishment in life, your best moment, right? Maybe it was the day you got married. Maybe it was the day you brought a child into this earth. Right? Maybe if you're younger, you have some other things that you've accomplished along the way. We do have highlights in our lives. But that's not why God loves us. He doesn't love us because of our greatest moment. He loves every part of us. Sometimes it's hard to even comprehend that, but as a parent, we can kind of understand that, right? Yes, we are excited for our kids' greatest accomplishments, right? But we love them every day along the way. We are so happy and proud to have them a part of our life. And God looks at us in much the same way. We are His creation. And He loves us. And He loves us so much that He would be willing to give. But not only did God the Father send the Son and give the Son, but the Son Himself also gave Himself. Galatians 1:3-5 says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Why did Jesus give Himself? Because we are great people, and He wanted to invest in our lives? Is that what that verse says? Pull it back up. He gave Himself for what? For our sins. While we were in sin is when Christ died. Not when we got all of our ducks in a row, not when we got our life figured out and perfected, not when we hit that mountain peak. He gave Himself for our sins. Why? Why? That's because He sees the evil. He sees the load that we're struggling under. He sees our weakness. And His response is not anger. His response is not bitterness. He sees our sin, our mistakes, my weakness. And He loves me. And He loves you. And He wants to deliver us from that system that we are serving, that we spend so much time and so much energy try to become something that we're not. And so Jesus was sent. God sent his Son because he loves us. And it's very important to understand that Jesus is God. After Jesus arose into heaven, then we had the period of the apostles, right? And they wrote out the New Testament for us and handed down the faith to the next generation and the next generation. And during that time, the church was under great persecution. We don't even know what that's like. We've never even seen it. We've only read about it and maybe think about it in the movies. But they were under intense persecution. Not only could you risk being put to death, right? We've all heard about how the Roman government was parade Christians in front of lions and torture them, kill them, burn them alive, all kinds of different things. Not only were they under the persecution of the Roman government, but they were also persecution in their own families. Most of the early converts were Jews until Paul's ministry really got off going. But even then, he went out and preached first to the Jews, right? That was his pattern and practice. He would go first into the synagogue, and then he would go out into the other communities. And sometimes we have this view like our theology right after Jesus left would have been way up here, right? Here these guys are three-year-old scholars, Christian scholars, you know. They knew Jesus, and surely Jesus just imparted the perfect theology into their hearts and minds. And then just over time, surely it's gotten worse, right? We've kind of forgotten stuff and whatever, right? We have this mindset of things have gotten worse over time, but we can look back, and we did look back, actually. I taught a Sunday school when I first came here as a pastor about the early church and the councils, right? And we actually have the first council right in the book of Acts. It was the apostles themselves. They got together and said, hey, we have a problem here, and we got to figure it out. And the problem was, what is the difference between Christianity and Judaism? Is there a difference? What is that difference? What do we carry over? What do we not carry over? Are we starting something new? And the very next question that they asked, which came a few hundred years later because of the persecution of the church in 325 AD, Constantine said, okay, Christians, you don't have to be persecuted anymore. You can worship freely. And so they started coming out and worshiping freely, and realizing that there was some serious doctrinal issues, some serious theological issues that they disagreed upon. I'm actually checking the date. I think it was more like 312. 311, 312, 313 is when Constantine actually ended the persecution against Christians. 325 is when they had the Council of Nicaea. And basically what happened in the Council of Nicaea is Constantine said, hey, I'm not allowing you to destroy my kingdom and allow it to go back into civil war because you guys can't agree on this guy, Jesus Christ. And he had already converted to Christianity as the emperor of Rome. And here he's finding out that these people don't even know who Jesus is. There is a fundamental disagreement about who is Jesus. And so the first council outside the book of Acts, the Council of Nicaea, is really struggling with this question. Who is Jesus? Is he God? Is he man? Is he both? How does that even work? How can you be God and man? Well, Constantine said, you guys are going to get in a room and you're not leaving until you decide. Whatever you decide, I don't really care. But you're going to decide, and you're all going to agree, and that's going to be the end of it. Of course, we know it wasn't the end of it, but that's what he said. Now, we can look to Scripture in John chapter 1, 1 through 14, and it seems to be very obvious. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? That word for word is logos. In the beginning was the logos. And the logos was with God, and the logos was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Let's see here. You guys frozen up back there? There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, meaning that John the Baptist, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, and to those who believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now the other side said, well, hold on a second. If he is begotten, it only makes sense that there was a time when he wasn't, right? Because if you have something that was begotten, like, for example, a son, right? You got to have parents before you have a son. And you got to have time where those parents are together before there is a son, right? And so in their minds, they're saying, well, if God the Father is the eternal Father, the eternal God, and then we have the only begotten Son who's generated from the Father, well, then we have a time where there was no son. And that was the struggle. How do we understand this? How do we define this? And then we have the Council of Nicaea. And they decided that, I'm just going to read what they decided. They said, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again and ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, and in the Holy Ghost. And that's how they decided that. And then they all went home happily ever after. Right? No, they didn't go home happily ever after. They're like us. They continued to argue. And then we had some more councils. We had the council at Constantinople, and then we had the council. Yeah, let's take a moment and talk about the Council of Constantinople. Here, the theological issue was now the divinity of the Holy Spirit. We talked about the divinity of Christ, and they decided that Jesus, that the Holy Spirit also was divine. And they began to develop this understanding of the Trinity. Not necessarily like it was new, but in just formally recognizing that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were all God, but we don't have three gods, right? How does that work? And so they had to come to understand this idea of the Trinity. But here's what they recognized, and here's why this is important. What they recognized was, if God the Son, if Jesus is not God, we are still dead in our trespasses and sin. If God did not come down and he did not live the perfect life, then we have no hope of salvation. There is no hope of salvation unless Jesus is God. And that's why it's so important to protect the divinity of Christ. Well, then we kind of flip to the other side. And some people started to say, well, of course Jesus is God. But then Jesus, he's kind of human, right? He has a human body, but he's really God. And so there was this teaching that Jesus was God in the flesh, in his body, but in his mind, he had he was God in his mind, right? Human in his body, but his mind was of God. And so there was another council. And this guy, Athenius, a bishop of Alexandria, spent most of his life opposing Arianism, which was the idea that Jesus was born, and defending the deity of Christ. And at the same time, Rome no longer was the seat of power, and Constantine was the seat of power now. And so they are talking about the Word was God, the Word was with God, the Word became flesh. The Nicene Creed said that the Son was of the same substance of the Father. Athenius believed that Jesus was in his humanity of the same substance of Mary. He believed that the soul of man was the image of God, or in a sense, a piece of the divine. That was kind of borrowed from Plato. If Christ was all of the divine taking on flesh, it would be unnecessary to also have a piece of the divine. And so he began to teach that Christ had not a human soul, a human body, but a divine mind. And so they got together and they decided, no, that can't be the answer. And they condemned that teaching. And there was a man named Gregory of Nazianzus. And he wrote a saying that's really stuck through Christians for the years. And that is this saying right here. And it is one of your points on your paper. For that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. For that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. What does that mean? It means that just like if Jesus was not God, we're still in our sins. If he did not take on all of humanity, we are still in our sins. Whatever he did not take on, it has not been redeemed. And so here we have this picture of Jesus, that he is true God and true man. And I want to read just a touch, because they continue to have problems and go back and forth on this idea of Jesus' incarnation. How is he divine? How is he man? And this happened until about the time of Pope Leo. In Pope Leo's Tome, he wrote for the Council of Chalcedon in 457, well, I don't know, it was somewhere around 4, probably around 440, something like that. But he wrote this Tome on the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. And I think it's just such a beautiful piece of work that it should be read again. It says, without detriment, therefore, to the properties of either nature, meaning his humanity and deity, and substance, which then came together in one person, majesty took on humility, strength, weakness, eternity, mortality. And for the paying off the debt belonging to our condition, inviolable nature was united with possible nature, so that as suited the needs of our case, one and the same mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, could both die in the one and not die with the other. Thus, in the whole perfect nature of true man was true God born, complete in what was his own, complete in what was ours. And by ours we mean that the Creator formed in us, from the very beginning and what he undertook to repair. For what the deceiver brought in and man deceived committed had no trace in the Savior. Nor, because he took part in man's weakness, did he therefore share our faults. He took the form of a slave without the stain of sin, increasing the human and not diminishing the divine. Because that emptying of himself, whereby the invisible made himself visible, and creator and Lord of all things, though he be, wished to be mortal, was the bending down of pity, not the failing of power. Accordingly, he who, while remaining in the form of God, made man, he was also made man in the form of a slave. Both natures retaining their own proper character without loss. And as the form of God did not do away with the form of a slave, so the form of a slave did not impair the form of God. And that really ended the question of who Jesus is. He is fully God, 100%. There's no part of Jesus that is not the perfect image of God. And he is fully human. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was born of a woman. He knows our struggle. Hebrews 4 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." You want to know stress? How about get ready to lay down your life and go through the worst beating any ever person ever has? Stress that causes blood to come out of your pores. He knows stress. Pain, he knows pain. Injustice, he knows injustice. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find help that we may find grace to help in time of need. Because he has assumed all of our humanity, he can heal all of our humanity. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, you did it. You sent your Son. You came. You conquered. You opened up the pathway to victory. You changed the game. You redefined everything. You gave us grace. And yet so oftentimes we feel like if we just did more. What if we could just do a little more? Would you love us more if we just did a little more? Are you depending on us to be the difference in somebody else's life? Certainly you need us more. And certainly, Lord, you know those deep desires. Desiring to connect with people who reject you. You know that more than anybody. And yet, Lord, we put so much on ourselves. Here you've laid out a path. Grace, peace, and love, goodness. But we're still committed to the old ways in so many parts of our life. So, Lord, I pray that as we close up this service, as we head home and we begin to shift our mind towards hosting and Christmas shopping and visiting family and friends, Lord, I hope that we take away that question of what will it take for me to be happy? And I pray that we find that answer in the peace that your Son has offered to us. Lord, what you really want from us is not our works, it's our heart. You really want our love. I pray that we'd be willing to give that to you this Christmas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.